Luke 22, and let's start with verse 39 just for context. Luke 22:39, and he came out and went as he was wont, that is, as was his habit, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not unto temptation. That's where we stopped last time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I'm happy to be able to stand this morning and once again know that I have a perfect book before me. And these folks here are able to come, Lord, and without too much of an encroachment by human brains and human wisdom, Father, to hear the Word of God expounded. We certainly need the Holy Spirit to have any success at that at all. I pray, Father, that you would grant us that. And may you give all here insight. Maybe there's an answer that lies within this text somewhere that folks have been searching for, and that I may not even be able to expound, but perhaps you can point it out to somebody. Father, we thank you and love you for what you've done for us, and we're glad for a safety on the road this last week. I pray you'd help folks to be able to get to church today safely and home again. And Father, we just pray that you'd bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so verse 41. And we close verse 40 with talking about that temptation. And so he's saying, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so as these disciples kneel and pray, they're to pray that they enter not to temptation. We close talking about the fact that there's all kinds of temptations. And of course, these guys faced the tremendous stresses and knowing the government's against them, the anxiousness, the insecurity, the doubts, the uncertainties that, you know, imagine how dark it must have seemed knowing that your Savior's just told you, you know, they're going to come get him tonight and he's going to die and all those things. And you don't know what's going on. You thought this was your Messiah. You thought this was your king. You thought this was the guy that was going to deliver Israel. And so, you know, the idea here is there's more kinds of temptation than just lasciviousness. You can be tempted if you get off in your own mind by being deceived about certain things, insecure, discouraged beyond what's just. So pray that ye enter not into temptation. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. And so you're never really given a definitive. Most of us may be left to ourselves. Maybe you'll kneel down and pray or lay down on your face and pray, that sort of thing. This is one of those spots where it definitively tells you the posture in which Jesus prayed. Of course, you can pray standing up. You can pray standing on your head if you want to. The idea is to have a habit of going somewhere at some point or another. And I know Stonewall Jackson always paced and prayed. There are lots of folks that do that. Brother Lonnie, I think, is one. He's a marathoner. And so he gets out and just walks for miles and prays. And so anything will do. The idea is keeping your mind and heart focused. But verse 41, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, now this verse, there's a lot of stuff here, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, let's start with the cup. First of all, turn to Psalm 75. And believe it or not, there's some folks that have wrestled with what this cup was. And, of course, there's just been a cup mentioned earlier in this chapter, and talking about the cup of the Lord, talking about that final cup, the cup of the New Testament in my blood. And there's another cup to drink from first. In order for Christ to drink from that cup that he prophesied he would in the coming kingdom, first he has to drink from this cup. This is the cup of the Lord's wrath. The Old Testament defines it very well. Psalm 75, verse 8. Says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. It's talking about the cup of the Lord's wrath. Look in Isaiah chapter 51. Just to string together that this is not some big mystery of what the Lord was talking about there. Isaiah chapter 51, this is the cup of suffering. And what Christ suffered was not just our sins, upon him. He wasn't just the sin bearer. He was also the bearer of the wrath of God. And, you know, it's good for you to recognize that Christ bore your sins in his own body on the tree. And so all the imaginations and the thoughts that are untoward and not right, all your lasciviousness of the past, all your doubts and all your fears, all those things, all the things that you know you did wretchedly, those things were born. But importantly, too, is Christ bore the wrath of God for you. I mean, he bore the fury of God poured out on your sins and mine, for your sins and mine, in his own body. So Isaiah chapter 51, go down to verse 17. Isaiah 51, let's start with verse 15. I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared, the Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Now that's Jerusalem in the great tribulation. He's still dealing with her. Great tribulation comes back, and the wrath of God is poured out on that for sure. But again, I'm showing you that the Lord's cup is a cup of fury. Jesus Christ paid that. Verse 17. The cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Just one more to seize this up and finish it. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath for me and you. He didn't just bear our sins, which he did. But he bore also God's wrath. That's perhaps what made it so rough. Maybe it wasn't the sins that he was going to bear that was so hard. Maybe it was the fact that he would have to bear up under the wrath of God. Look in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. And once again, go down to verse 15. Jeremiah 25. And verse 15, for this cup saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. They shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I shall send among them. Then I took the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. So one day in the end, by the time it's all over with, Christ having borne of the wrath of God for me and you. One day the world experiences it in full, and the wrath, the cup of God, is poured out on this world. So those vials of the late chapters of Revelation poured out the wrath of God upon the nations. Back to Luke chapter 22. And so we define the cup in verse 42. 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. The cup of trembling, the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath poured out. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, there's a ton of thoughts that run through your head with that. First of all, you have Jesus Christ, who is, you need to understand, it's hard to conceptualize. You have a tough time getting your head around it. And it'll be one of those things that's a mystery, because after all, great is the mystery of godliness, right? We know God was manifest in the flesh. That's not as much a problem. But boy, when you start trying to figure out, and folks, those old schoolmen, philosophers of the Catholic Church back in the Middle Ages, their brains just leaked out their ears as they tried to figure out this relationship within the Godhead, the Trinity, of God's relation to Christ, Christ's relation to God, and how those things mesh together. And I don't think you can ever uncover all that. I don't know if you could fully understand it. What I know is this, is that Christ was fully God. He was the Creator, Revelation 3. By Him all things consist, Colossians 2. He upholds all things by the word of His power, Hebrews 1. Okay? He is fully God, but at the same time, He's fully man. He's not half God and half man. He came through a woman's womb, fleshy womb, and so was born of the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The seed somehow was not physical. The seed was the Spirit, the Word of God. The Spirit of God came upon her. And so somehow, it's not a 50-50 thing. Christ wasn't a quote-unquote, pardon me, half-breed. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. And with that came this thing that folks have just split their britches about philosophically for all these years, and I'm not sure I can fully explain it. I believe that I have a grasp as far as what it is. You can spend the rest of your life trying to figure out sovereignty. You can spend the rest of your life trying to figure out how the Godhead intermingled Christ's Godhood and Christ's manhood and all those things. But importantly, saying Father, verse 42, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, that shows you that Christ, as a man, had a will, and that God, as God, had a will. I believe Christ had both. He came to do the will of God. Is that right? At the same time, there was another will within him, the will of a man, the will that comes just with living in the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to suffer, right? So there's you have a double-mindedness as well. I mean, there's a part of you, if you're saved, you want to serve God. You have some of the emotional and mental attributes of God. At the same time, you don't want to suffer. You don't want your little pink flesh to be put through tribulations or anything like that. So here you have this plan of the ages, this eternal atonement that must take place, and God has built for 4,000 years to this point to getting this right. This is where everything converges in Christ, and it has to happen here, or it happens nowhere, right? And down at the center of that thing hinges the plan of God for the ages. It stretches all the way out into the millennium, stretches out past the millennium into eternity, the eternal ages, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's where Christ's will as an individual man crossed God's will as God. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Look in John chapter 6 real fast. Don't have to spend a lot of time with it. Like I said, you can blow your brains out just about trying to figure out philosophically how this could be and how this could mesh. And you're probably never going to get anywhere. Men with better minds than yours and mine have tried and not gotten through. And so you're best to just accept there are certain things that are true. Christ was God. And we don't understand how you can be fully God and fully man at the same time, but he was. He shed God's blood, right? He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. What he went through was more than sufficient for every sin that man's ever committed, no matter how egregious, no matter how small, right? And so there's things you can't figure out, but this you can know by faith. There's some things you have to accept by faith. God's eternal. In the beginning, God. So God was before the beginning. How do you get your mind around that? Well, you don't. It's just so. The JWs make this big play of, oh, well, we just can't understand how Christ could be both God and man. I mean, how would that work? And so we don't believe it. Well, dummy, there's a lot you don't understand that you believe. Do you understand electricity fully? I mean, do you really understand how all those little electrons flow down a copper wire, flip a switch, and the lights all come on? Can you really grasp how at a molecular, atomic level electricity works? Doesn't stop you from flipping the switch. Doesn't stop you from turning on the coffee pot, does it? You don't understand that stuff. There's lots of things you don't understand. You don't understand how a conception truly occurs. I know you know the cogs and wheels, but as far as when life begins, you don't get it. Yet most folks here that are married have kids, right? You don't have to understand some things. And so it's that way theologically in some things as well. It says in John chapter 6, and I just want to say a couple more things here. John chapter 6, and where am I? Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Christ had a will of his own, and it was technically separate and individual from God's. And the Lord said, "I came to do thy will, not mine." There's another important thing here in Hebrews chapter 10, real fast. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And let me start earlier, because we're going to step back into this, back this far in a second. Notice verse 5. Now we're talking about the will of God and the will of Jesus Christ. "Wherefore," verse 5, Hebrews 10, 5, "when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but notice, a body hast thou prepared me." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, the Word of God, capital W, was somehow implanted into the womb of the woman and was born as flesh. Christ was born in flesh, in a body. And yet, bodily, he was God. Bodily, he was the Word of God, right? Great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Verse 7. "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not," when he said that back in verse 5, again in verse 8, "neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." You didn't have pleasure in the burnt offerings of bullocks and so on, so "I've come to do thy will, O God." Well, then you have to question, okay, what is that will? Verse 8, "which are offered by the law." "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Verse 9. "He taketh away the first what?" Back in verse 5. The first was his mention of the sacrifices. And then again in verse 9, "that he may establish the second." What's the second? No, his body. Verse 5. The first thing mentioned was sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He came to put away the first to establish the second. The body God prepared him. So he was put in a body. Christ had to be born bodily. It's not sufficient that Christ could be born, you know, a partial man, and then at some juncture God came upon him. That's what all the old philosophers tried to make it, where God came upon him on the cross and then left him again after his death or some such thing like that. No, he was fully God and fully man the whole time. God was made a man in a body. Now, beyond what it's saying here, beyond just Christ's body, when you got saved, what happened to you? You were made part of his body. We are members. Only born-again people, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The church is not just a local church. The church is a spiritual body into which the Holy Spirit baptizes a Christian spiritually, and he becomes a part of that body. And so it says down in verse 9, once again, "he taketh away the first that he may establish the second." What's been established is you. What's been established by the body of Christ since he died bodily in his physical body and then rose again and then got saved, now you're his body. Boy, for 2,000 years, that's been established. You see what I'm getting at here? And just think that all that, the depth of that plan all revolved on that place that came down to a man kneeling in a garden and saying, "I have a will too." not my will but thine be done. Under the most absolute extreme of circumstances. Now think about you and me. Okay, most of us sitting here this morning have received Christ as our Savior. And I'm not unhappy about that. Right? I'm not unhappy that I received Christ as my Savior. But boy, there are lots of other places where your will crosses His. And they're just things about the Christian life that you really don't want to do. That you'd rather not be a part of. Right? And that's where this is relived over and over again. Remember, you've been put into His body. That whole passage in Hebrews 10 started with sacrifices and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Well, that was Christ's physical body, which is now realized we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. We're ambassadors for Christ. Your will is not supposed to reign supreme. It's just not. And so you have, you know, this expands out to involve everything. I mean, your thoughts, what you do and what you don't do, what you like and what you don't like, and how far you're willing to take something, and, you know, do you drink or do you not drink, and how well do you pray, and all those things. It's not my will, but thine be done. It all bleeds down there. That's where the hinge of the eternal plan focuses, and Christ has fulfilled His part. Now, I've been made a partaker freely of His benefits. I get to go to heaven regardless of what I do here. And yet, I stand here still in this flesh. And this flesh anyway is housed a Son of God. And I'm called as part of His body to yield my will to His. And even Christ stood and said, kneeled and said, not my will but thine be done. Christ had a will of His own. So in the end, could Christ have refused? Yes. Here's another philosophical question. Can God sin? No. Could Christ have sinned? I say yes. Some say no. I say yes. Otherwise, where's the temptation? If Christ is standing as the quote-unquote, and don't freak out, as the God-man, and he is the sacrifice God wants, what is the temptation? In all points tempted, He was likewise in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, what is the temptation if He can't sin? Right? It seems simple to me, and again, you won't ever understand. I don't, and my brain's a lot smaller than yours probably, and maybe you can understand, or will try, but you probably won't. In the end, you accept some things to be true. Christ had His own will, and Christ could have sinned, but He didn't, because He submitted His will to God's. And so now, with that boost, now that you're saved, you are part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit inside you. You have a perfect Bible. A lot of you here, most of you here, have had years now of having the perfect Bible constantly put into you. And you still struggle with your will versus His, right? Now, you're going to have to start small. And if you've already started, then you have to progress to a little bit bigger, until one day the Lord finally says, okay, that's enough, I'll call you home, because you're never going to get to the end of it. But in the things the Lord's been dealing with you about this week, is the answer, not my will, but thine be done. When it comes to what you partake in for entertainment, when it comes to what you allow as far as your fellowship with your friends, is the answer really, not my will but thine be done? Or is it, nope, I sure am glad that I'm saved, but I'm doing it my way. At least in this thing, these three things, these four things, you're locked out of this room, Lord. I am not interested in you dealing with this matter. That's my thing. It's my will, not thine be done. It comes down to that. And you can thank the Lord that Jesus Christ was sold out entirely. And you see here, a little, as you go on down through here, just how extraordinary and how sold out he was. For instance, okay, verse 42. Not my will, but thine be done. And then it says in verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Okay, ask yourself, strengthening him to do what? Something is so overwhelmingly hard that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of all people, who upholds all things by the word of his power, right, had to have an angel come and strengthen him. To do what? I believe to be subjugated to the will of God. I mean, imagine kneeling there, and you're not just facing your own tormented death. You're facing taking within your body the sins of every abomination that you never even imagined, much less committed. And then on top of that, the fury and the punishment that would be poured out on all those things on an individual basis. And somehow you are to bear that in your own body on the tree. And the God part of Jesus Christ, you know, turns away saying, no, 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 no. Not just the flesh part in the sense of, you know, I don't want to suffer, I don't want to hurt, but the God part, that the holy part, and he's holy God and holy, holy, right? I mean, W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. He's holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. But that part too is saying, no, no, not me. I can't do it, right? The angels of God have to come. An angel comes and strengthens him to submit himself to that. It's no small deal. And you can see it's no small deal. Verse 44, and being in an agony, we always think about the cross being an agony. There can't be any question that it is. Imagine, first of all, having absolutely the snot beaten out of you, and then essentially scourged, by that I mean flayed alive, have basically bled out overnight, wind up being crucified, four or perhaps three nails driven. You've now suffered for 3 or 4 hours on a cross, having to pull yourself up and push yourself up on those nails against your own flesh and bones in order to breathe. And that's probably how he died, is by suffocation. Finally got too weak to pull himself up and push himself up. I mean, we're talking about a 6-hour-long death. That's a long time to suffer, right? After being weakened already. We always think of the cross being the agony, and there's no question that it was, but that's not the agony that he faced here. Verse 44, and being in an agony. Did you ever consider that just entering into that transaction was an agony to him? The thought of going there, again, as not just the flesh, not just a fleshy man, but as God manifest in the flesh. I've got to go there and wade through that, take that upon myself, become a part of that. I mean, the Bible says he was made to be sin. He didn't just bear our sins in his own body. He was made to be sin for us. Somehow he became the personification of sin. If you could take something inanimate and make it animate. Well, the Lord did that with the Word of God. I can't say that the Word of God is inanimate, but we think of the Word as an inanimate object or an inanimate thing, an inanimate entity. And it became flesh, and Christ lived in the flesh as the Word of God. Well, he also became something else. He was made to be sin for us. No, no sin. It's not a small thing. And so it says, and being in an agony. That's the only time in the Bible that the word agony shows up. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there are various ideas about it. There is a physical condition. It's called hematidrosis, and it's a thing where under extraordinary duress and perhaps panic or trauma or fear, that there have been people that have been known where capillaries break near the sweat glands from the blood pressure, and so they start sweating, seeping, kind of a reddish tinted liquid. Of course, it's blood infused sweat, but it's called hematidrosis, and I don't know, it's supposed to be a very unusual condition, and usually under extraordinary duress and those sort of things. I just know that they say it can not only affect the sweat glands, but also the mucous membranes and stuff. So you probably, or maybe I have, but I know I have, you know, watched a guy bend over and try to deadlift 1,000 pounds or whatever. In the process of deadlifting it, you know, his face turns purple and the veins are standing out on the side of his neck. And all of a sudden, blood starts running out his nose because he's busted the mucous membranes inside of his nasal cavity. But this is actually a physical condition. Now, it says that his sweat was as great drops of blood. And so it doesn't sound like that's just kind of a pink-tinted sweat flowing, but sounds to me like it's more serious than that. But that says something for the agony that he went through. Amen? Verse 44. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he had rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. The Bible testifies, not in this passage, but in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, that he came back three different times, found them sleeping three times, right? Well, he comes back and he says something in this passage here that it doesn't say in the others. Says that he found them sleeping for sorrow. They had fallen asleep for sorrow. Now, you know, we preach that a Christian shouldn't sleep, right? Look in Romans 13 real fast. And when I read this passage and think about preaching this passage, then the tendency is to think that, you know, you ought to not be a lazy bum, a slothful fool, sleeping away your opportunities, right? It says in Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. In other words, Christ is coming, you need to wake up and do something, right? But the reason you don't wake up and do something is because you're lazy, you're slothful, you know, all those sort of things. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Well, it said the disciples were sleeping for sorrow. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but maybe, you know, obviously we all have trouble with probably some sloth and probably not having a intense enough, zealous enough vision and all those things, but there are people that sleep for other reasons. In other words, obviously this sleep is a spiritual sleep where you've just kind of quit the fight, given up, you've checked out because you're tired and you're going to get some sleep. Now, you need some sleep. I get that. But Paul says it's high time to wake out of sleep. And so, again, we preach it as, okay, wake up, lazy bones. quit sleeping away the day. Quit sleeping until 12 o'clock. Get up and go to work. But there's another thing here to sleep for. He says those disciples slept for sorrow. It's kind of funny sometimes how you do things. You've probably been to a funeral before, maybe somebody close to you, maybe not, but if you go to a funeral and you're there all day and, you know, you have the wake, what they call the wake or the viewel, and then have the funeral proper, and then you go in the procession to the cemetery and have a short service there, come back and have a ham sandwich, you know, at the church. And by the time you get home, you're just washed out, ready to go to sleep, right? Because of the pressure, the stress, the sorrow. I find it strange that, you know, something as simple as getting up and going to visitation or going for an hour of street preaching, that when I get home, I am zonked. I am done. I just want to go to sleep. In other words, I'm trying to say that the reason some people sleep, it's all the time not just laziness and foolishness. Sometimes, in this case, it's sorrow. Sometimes it's other spiritual pressures. And so folks, you know, kind of want to check out for a little while, and there's nothing wrong with a nap. There's nothing wrong with getting some rest. But would you agree this is the wrong time to rest? I mean, this is the night you're sleeping away, the opportunity to be awake while Jesus Christ is getting ready to be betrayed and crucified. My point is that, you know, you tend to look down your nose a little bit at somebody that's not trying to do something for the Lord, but sometimes the reason they checked out was something like sorrow or just being worn out. And it's not that they shouldn't get back up, but you should watch yourself in that matter. Maybe you got hurt. Maybe you're sorrowful. Maybe you're heartbroken over something. Maybe it was child rearing. Maybe it was a dozen other things. And you just want to lay down. You just don't want to be in the fight today, right now, this hour. And so you lay down. You got to be careful that you don't get back up. Right? Look, I don't care how much you failed. You got to get back up. I mean, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Everybody deserves a rest. Everybody deserves a vacation. Once in a while, everybody has to lay down and just get some rest. And sometimes it's sorrow. Sometimes it's spiritual pressure. Sometimes it's something else. Maybe you could name some other things. But people don't just sleep just because they're lazy bums sometimes. Sometimes they've gone through something and it was so traumatic and wearisome that they just lay down. And the problem is with laying down for an hour or 2 hours, if you're not careful in the Christian life, there's always an excuse not to get back up. Right? So he says, found these folks sleeping for sorrow, verse 45. He said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Again, even though they slept, the sleeping is not the temptation, but it's giving in to something else. Maybe it's giving in to the doubt, giving in to the stress, giving in to the anxiety, the uncertainty, doubting whether this was real, doubting whether Christ told them the truth. Those sort of things where the devil can get in, drive a wedge, separate you off, and work you over. He said, Peter, the devil's desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. You've got to be careful in setting yourself up to get away from, the herd, the flock, so the devil can work you over. It's a dangerous thing. I mean, it's good to be alone some. It's bad when the devil picks you out to separate you alone off to the side, where he can work on you without influence of the rest of the flock, without anybody else helping or praying, right? Verse 46, said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Verse 47, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. So of all things, he's going to betray him with a kiss. Remember Joab killing those two captains of Israel, his competitors. He pulls one up and going to give him a hug. Instead of the hug, he has a dagger in his hand and disembowels him. That's like Judas walking up and kissing Jesus Christ. Verse 48, and Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw that what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Now, he had told them back in chapter 22, verse 36, if you don't have a sword, go buy one. They then say in verse 38, hey, Lord, we have two swords. He says, okay, that's enough. So they stand here, the disciples, with two swords ready to go to battle with a multitude. In fact, Peter had one of the swords and pulls the swords and swings it, right? Well, the point is here, folks, that shall we smite with a sword? And while verse 50 says, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, Now that winds up being Simon Peter. Take your Bible, turn to John 18. Let's pick up a few details here without going into great depths, but one of the most remarkable things that could have ever happened that night at this betrayal. Chapter 18, verse 1, real fast. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden under the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Now again, just remarkable things. I mean, when you know what the Bible says about the Word of God and who Jesus Christ was, it just deepens the story. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he. Now remember the I am of Exodus, right? The I am that I am. I mean, it's God, it's Jehovah. He says, I am he. Verse 6, they went backward and fell to the ground. So the very act of speaking bold, apparently that whole multitude over backwards. Boop, boop, boop. Did backflips. Boop, boop, boop. And then what? Got up and dusted themselves off and took Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm the soldiers and he says, I am he, and we all go backwards and there's no wind and no storm, I'm going, maybe we could reconsider. Right? But not them. Verse 7. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, I have told you that I am he. So he could control it. First time he spoke, I am he. Just a little bit of a flex, and poof, 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 off they go. Second time he says, I told you, I am he, and nothing happened. So it's just a little bit of just the Lord with just a little twitch of his little finger, just a tiny little twitch, and he goes backward. Poof, poof, poof. Next time, no twitch, so they get to stand. But verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And it says in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So there's two swords apparently in the mix of the disciples. Peter, of course, would be the one to have one. Right? I mean, he's got to be the one to have one. Pulls it, swings, the guy ducks, and slices up his head like that, cuts his ear off. So back to Luke chapter 22, verse 50. And one of them, we know who the one is from John, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, not his left ear, but twice his right ear. No, it wasn't his left, it was his right. You say, what does it matter? Because it was his right ear, not his left. Not just any ear, his right ear. Verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. He says, hey boys, you've come with me thus far. Now, we didn't read it, but back in John, he says, Peter, put the sword up. Right? He said, suffer ye this far. You've suffered this far. Suffer it the rest of the way through. Verse 51. Boy, folks, there are things that a lot of times we always think serving God is action, action, action. You know, move, move, move. And a lot of times it is. But boy, folks, there are some times the Lord asks you and tells you, basically forces you into a position where you do nothing. You just suffer something to be so. Not like you could really stop it, but you'd try. You'd stick your big foot in or your big tongue in and make things worse, right? But in the end, the Lord many times just, sometimes somebody gets sick and you can do nothing but pray. And the Lord says, suffer you thus far, right? I mean, everybody here, if not already, will one day be stuck in a position where you would give anything to stick your big mitt in and manipulate something to fix it, or to at least do something. I got to do something. Well, actually, no, you don't. You don't have to do anything. Maybe doing something makes it worse. Sometimes there are things the Lord asks you to do where you literally do nothing. He said, suffer ye thus far. Just stand back and watch this happen. Just put the sword up and stop. And then, of course, remarkably, verse 51, and he touched his ear and healed him. Whether Jesus Christ just reached up to the bloody nub and touched it, I don't know. Maybe he reached down on the ground and picked it up, picked the ear up, and placed it on his head. Good thing he didn't place it on his head upside down. Amen? But exactly how he did it, I don't know. There are things that I want to see one day. I want to see how a man standing, breaking a loaf of bread, breaks off enough loaves to feed 5,000, and then have 12 baskets of it left over. See, when you think about it, if you're holding the bread and you're breaking it, then either the bread has to increase in length from the backside or the front side. Break it off, it grows. Whoop. Break it off, it whoop. Break it off, whoop. Or break it off, whoop. And so you have to pull it through. You say, why does your mind work like that? I don't know. But I want to know. I want to know if Lazarus floated out of the grave or if he hopped out. Because he's bound, right? He's bound up in this, in these clothes. And so he either hops out or he floats out. I just want to know. Here, does the ear spring up off the ground on its own? Bring. And he reaches up and touches it, or does he reach down and pick it up and puts it on the head? Or does he just touch the bloody nub and it's healed? I don't know. But I want to. How does the Tachmonite defeat 800 people on his own? I don't know. But I want to see the replay. And so one day that's what I'm looking forward to. I want to get to heaven for a lot of reasons. Some of it is I just want to see how this works. Anyway, verse 51. He touched his ear and he healed it. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. Well, they did a couple times, but as a habit, no. They were afraid of the people. They tried to kill him a couple times. He just walked out the door, walked through the crowd, and they were helpless to do anything about it. But generally speaking, he stood amongst them. They murmured and complained and carried on and all those things, but as far as harming him, they didn't. And so he says, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour, the power of darkness. Look in chapter 23, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. That's Jesus Christ's crucifixion. For 3 hours it became dark, indicating a power of darkness. I mean, they're putting out, at least mortally speaking for the moment, they're putting out the light of the world. They're putting out God is light, and in Him is no darkness. They're putting out the light, and so it does go dark. Now here, a power of darkness is plainly a spiritual power. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 6. I know you know these passages. Bible talks about the prince of this world, that he's got power over darkness. Look in Ephesians chapter 6 and go down to verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. You live in a dark world. It was dark then. It was dark then. It's much darker now, right? The God of this world, the prince of darkness, rules this world. Small g God, right? It's a dark, dark world. Look at one more passage here. Trying to think, what was I going to go to? Colossians chapter 2, I believe. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Go down to verse 13. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers." The prince of darkness came in, and he had the control of those men, and they put out the light of this world. And then Jesus Christ took the power back, took the light back, and delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's a kingdom of light, brethren. And nothing the devil can ever give you for light and knowledge or wisdom can ever compare to what God gives you by the light of the world. Any questions or comments this morning? Better bail out here. We'll be another 20 minutes on something else I need to go into. But all right, let's take a break before church.